Would you open your Bible once again this morning to Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'd like us to read together the first 11 verses. Previously we read the whole of the chapter. I'll let you do that on your own at another time just to remain familiar with the total message of chapter 15. But for this morning, we'll read verses 1 to 11 together. Help your children, if you would, please. Follow along with your finger as you trace in your Bible so that they see and hear the Word of God as well. Would you please follow as I read, beginning in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. And that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. I have somewhat of an unusual question to ask you. Do you believe in the supernatural? Really, I think the answer for every Christian has to be an unhesitating yes. But we probably need to put some parameters on it. Do I believe in the supernatural in what way? Well, every Christian believes this. They believe in the supernatural act of God, that those who die in Christ come back to life eternal. It is a supernatural act. We're studying 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in our ongoing study of the entire letter from Paul to the church at Corinth. And you might recall, if you've been with us in the early parts of chapter 15 study, as we make our way through chapter 15, we are looking at the trees of this beautiful forest. And I do hope that you will study chapter 15. And I hope it becomes for you, my Christian sister and my Christian brother. I hope chapter 15 becomes to you a familiar friend in your Christian life. One to which you find yourself turning often. One to which you find yourself bringing to mind with regularity, because it is for you an incredible source of hope and help. Chapter 15 can be this for you. The text we read begins to answer some of the opposition raised by some members in the Corinthian church. Look in verse 12. We didn't read here, but let's do that now. Paul addresses this, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? One of the things that Paul is doing in chapter 15 is he's answering the objection which has crept into the church very early in its life of a doctrinal error. The doctrinal error being that people who die do not come back to life. Paul seeks to answer the objection. And the way that he does that is he first must articulate to all of the readers, all of those who make up the church at Corinth, he first must articulate the necessity of Christ's resurrection from the dead. So what he's going to do is in these 11 verses, he's going to give three proofs of Christ's resurrection. In verses 3 and 4, the first proof is this, the apostolic message. In verse 5 through the beginning of verse 8, the second proof is the significant eyewitnesses. And then in the latter part of verse 8 to verse 11, the final proof that he offers as evidence of the resurrected Jesus Christ is the proof of the change in his own life. Well, let's go back then to that first proof, verses 3 and 4, the apostolic message. You recall from a couple of weeks ago that there are two points of the gospel. Do you remember this? The two points are Christ died and Christ rose. Very good. Paul writes in verses 3 and 4 that this gospel message, Christ died and Christ rose, that he received this message and he is now delivering it or passing it along to those who make up the Corinthian church. This is an important point. Paul would have all of his readers know that the message that Christ died and Christ rose did not originate with Paul. It's not a figment of his own imagination. It's not something of his own narrative creation. It was not developed by Paul. There was no kernel or seed idea which Paul grasped and then developed this whole idea of Christ dying and rising again. This gospel message that Paul preaches is one that he has, in fact, received. He says at the beginning of verse 3 that this message is of primary importance. Our translations put it this way, first of all. And what he means by that, I think, is that this is the central doctrine to the gospel message. That Christ died and Christ rose is at the very core of what it means to be Christian. Therefore, without each of these, Christ died and Christ rose, and without both of them together, there is no Christianity. Sadly, but in reality, across the cities today, there will be people who manage the slick roads, who put on their heavy coats, got in their cold vehicles, and made their way to buildings not all that different than ours, and may have used even similar terminology to what you and I are using today. But when asked or pressed, did Christ die? And did Christ rise? There will be hemming and hawing and in some even overt denial of that. Whatever that is, it is not Christianity. Christianity has at its very foundation this doctrinal truth. Christ died and Christ rose. Without that, no matter what someone claims, there is no Christianity. This is the apostolic message received first by Paul and delivered then by the same. And what do we know about this? When we were considering this previously, we just thought on the ideas that Christ died and Christ rose. But Paul says more in verses 3 and 4 than just that. So you see in verse 3 that the text says that Christ died for our sins. Everywhere you turn in Paul's writings, everywhere you see his preaching, The message of Paul everywhere is that Christ died for our sins. Listen to your Bibles, beloved. Galatians 1, verse 4, who gave himself for our sins. Galatians 3 and verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Listen to your Bible. Romans 5 verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. What does it mean to say that Christ died for us? Well, that Jesus died for certainly declares that he did not die for himself. And it implies then that there was no need for him to experience the curse of death because he had done nothing to deserve the curse of death. That is to say that he is sinless. That he dies for another means that there is no sin in him, which necessitates God's judgment upon him. Instead, the text says that Christ died for our sins. He died in the place of sinners. He took their sins upon himself. So the Apostle Peter would put it this way, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Here's what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches our transgressions, our misdeeds, our acts of rebellion against God, our sins. The Bible teaches that they have brought to us the curse and God's judgment upon us. What is God's judgment upon sin? The Bible teaches that God's judgment is the wages of sin is death. Death is certain. Death is without exception. And death is pursuing everyone on God's earth. But Christ died for us. Christ died so that I do not have to die. Christ died in my place. Christ died in your place. This is the message of the gospel, and this is the message of the Christian church. Christ died for our sins. And the text tells us in verse 3 that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Paul doesn't tell us which scriptures. Maybe he has in mind Isaiah 53 or that beautiful Psalm number 16. But certainly, whether he has specific scriptures in mind or not, from the Garden of Eden, when God comes and gives the promise to Adam and Eve that he will bring a redeemer, from then forward, the whole direction of the Old Testament is that God is going to bring a gracious act for sinners. The whole of the Old Testament points to this glorious, beautiful, gracious, merciful truth that Christ will die for us. That means, beloved, that the death of Jesus Christ, if it is according to the scriptures, was planned by God beforehand. Of himself, the Lord Jesus said, I come not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life a ransom for many. That Christ died for our sins is not an afterthought. When Jesus of Nazareth is here and he goes about doing all of his incredible, wonderful, miraculous, kind, generous deeds only to discover that the people are not really interested in him and they kill him. Oh my, what happened? How could this possibly have occurred? No, this was the plan of God. The very plan of God Himself was to look at the wicked, evil intents of the hearts of men and in grace to give to them what they do not deserve. His Son, our Savior. And now with the benefit of the coming of Christ, we who are in the church look back at the Old Testament and we say, oh yes, this all makes sense to me. The ark that God provided to Noah looks like the salvation that Jesus brings. Isaac on his altar with his father Abraham's knife ready to plunge into his chest, only to hear Abraham saying, God will provide. Don't harm your son Isaac, Abraham. In the thicket there's a ram. Sacrifice him. And we look at that and say, that's what God did for me. What should happen is, the judgment should be upon me. Instead of plunging the knife into me, God withholds and plunges it into His own Son on my behalf. We see this as we read the New Old Testament. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And then Paul tells us this in verse 4, that He rose again. Your translation may have it, was raised, and that's actually the better translation. It is not that Christ resurrected Himself, but that this happened to Him. Throughout the New Testament, the standard expression of the resurrection of Jesus is that the Father did this. The Father raised the Son. You'll remember from our gospel readings that on multiple occasions, for example, like at the Lord's baptism and at His transfiguration, there is a voice from heaven which declares, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." At the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day, the voice from heaven is in this action. The Father gives approval to the Son's life and the Son's work on His cross and raises Him to life again. The first answer that the apostle gives to the Corinthian Christians who are suspect, some to the point of even denying that there is a resurrection from the dead, is he answers by noting the consistent apostolic message set in place first by the Old Testament Scriptures, that Christ died and Christ rose. There's a second evidence, and this begins in verse 5. And he identifies, as we read this together, a number of significant eyewitnesses. We, of course, value eyewitnesses. Every mother values eyewitnesses. When something has happened in the house and there are multiple siblings, who did it? And the answer in my house was always somebody. Jennifer was over this week and something happened and somebody said, somebody did it. And Jennifer said, oh, somebody's back? Yeah, somebody came back to our house. And so what do mothers do? They start to play detective. They want eyewitnesses. And so they ask one sibling, what did you see? And what did you see? And sooner or later she decides that she concludes she has enough evidence and she draws her conclusion. We place great value on eyewitnesses. We take these layers upon layer that are recorded for us now here by Paul. Layer upon layer of eyewitness testimony exists to support the Christian claim of a resurrected dead man. His name, Jesus of Nazareth. What does Paul tell us? You see the list, right? Beginning in verse 5. Curious to me that it begins with the individual by the name of Cephas. We know him better by the name Peter, right? I find it curious that he begins with Peter. You'll remember there were multiple disciples that came to the room, and if my memory is correct, one of them even outran Peter. Do I have that right? And got there first. But he doesn't name that disciple first. He names Peter. Why do you think that is? Maybe it's because of Peter's standing in the group. Peter is widely regarded, acknowledged as the leader of the group of the apostles. So maybe it is simply that. Or maybe there is in Paul's writing a subtle reminder to all of his readers about the abundant forgiveness of God. You remember what Peter did the night the Lord was betrayed? Once, twice, and a third time, Peter did the unthinkable. I don't know him. Never met him in my life. I have nothing to do with him. He spent 3 years with Christ. Never met him before. You got the wrong guy. And maybe it is that Paul is reminding and the Holy Spirit is reminding us of the abundant forgiveness of God, even to those who do the unthinkable. Christian brother, Christian sister, since your conversion, have you done the unthinkable? It's a skeleton in your closet that you hope never gets out. And if not every day, certainly with enough regularity that it haunts you. The memory of that unthinkable comes to mind. I want to remind you that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he rose again according to the Scriptures. And he withholds no forgiveness from us, even when we do the unthinkable. He lists more. At the end of verse 5, he lists the 12. Of course, he doesn't mean Judas. Maybe he's including Matthias. My guess on this, by simply mentioning the word 12, probably this had become a common title for the group that was with our Lord at the Last Supper. These were eyewitnesses, both to his public ministry and to his resurrected person. There is layer upon layer of eyewitnesses. There's Peter. There's the whole of the 12. When we get to verse 6, there is mention of a large group, over 500 at one time. Maybe what he is referencing is the end of Matthew's gospel. You can read this for yourself, beginning in verse 16 of chapter 28, when our Lord has returned to Galilee and there is meeting with those who are his followers. But the significant thing about this is not simply the number of 500, but what Paul says next in describing them. He says most of these are still alive. The greater part remain. Listen, if you doubt what I'm saying, why don't you go talk to any number of these eyewitnesses and ask them, were you there when Christ died? I was. And he was buried? He was. 3 days? You got it. And then what? I talked to him again. He was alive. I touched him. I ate with him. For 40 days he was here. Go talk to him. Paul does say that there are some, you see this at the end of verse 6, we're going to come back to this in some later sermons, that some have fallen asleep. That phrase, fallen asleep, is a Christian phrase for death. He will use it two more times in chapter 15. He also uses it in his letter to the Thessalonian church. And it is a beautiful phrase that we will discuss later to describe the experience of the Christian death. So there's layer upon layer. Peter, the 12, large groups, and then he goes back to an individual, a man by the name of James. Now, who is this? You'll remember that there were two of the original 12 who had the name James. John and James, right? Remember the two brothers? And then there was another man named James who was also part of the group of 12. But I don't think that he's referencing this one individual disciple. He's already done that, right? When he mentioned the whole group of the 12. So who is this? Well, this is in all likelihood the man who wrote the book of James toward the end of our New Testament. Well, who is that? Well, you probably recall, this is our Lord's brother. One of the other children of Mary and Joseph, who was, you recall from the gospel readings, a skeptic of Jesus. Just like the rest of his siblings, thought, something's going on in his brain that we got to go take care of him. You remember that? And now here he is, post-resurrection. Do you know what James is doing vocationally post-resurrection? He's the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, the leading church in Christianity, the former skeptic pastors. Well, how do you answer that? He knew the resurrected Christ, and he believes. And then he lists one more name, one more person in verse 8, and he says, me. I'm the last eyewitness. Well, when did that happen? You'll remember in our reading in the book of Acts, this happens on the Damascus Road when Saul of Tarsus is headed that direction to persecute the church. And the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven says to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. To which Saul of Tarsus responds, Lord, what will you have me to do? And Saul is gloriously born again and saved. When we read the New Testament literature, the resurrected Jesus is a well-attested fact. Therefore, the fact must be accepted. But maybe some of you noticed and said, well, wait a minute. Paul gave eyewitnesses to the resurrection. Christ rose. Why doesn't Paul give eyewitnesses to Jesus' death? Answer me that one. Okay. The answer is quite simple. Because nobody questioned his death. Everyone recognized that. Paul needs to talk about the resurrection and the eyewitnesses to that. But there's one more evidence now. We've seen two, the apostolic message consistent, the layer upon layer of eyewitnesses. And now Paul needs to address the idea that he began in verse 8, that he saw Christ. And this is the third evidence. The change that happens in Paul. Every apostle saw and spoke with the resurrected Jesus. This is one of the criteria to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. You have to have seen the resurrected Jesus. But of course, Paul's seeing of Jesus was different than the 12. They saw him immediately upon his departure from the tomb. But Paul, not the same. In fact, Paul puts it this way at the beginning of verse 8. To him, you see this? Christ appeared last of all. Well, what does he mean by that? I think there's a couple of possibilities. Maybe when Paul writes last of all, maybe what he means is that he, Paul, was not a part of the original 12. He was not a participant in the ministry of Jesus. He was not called to follow Jesus like they were. He was not called to follow Jesus when they were. All of them called in a very, very short amount of time early on in the public ministry of Jesus. What happened with Paul is he became a part of the ministry of Jesus much later than the rest of them did. So maybe that's what he means. Maybe it is simply a reference to time. In comparison to them, I was last. They were much sooner than me, but here I am still. But maybe we should keep on reading. Paul says at the end of verse 8 that he was born out of due time. Well, what does that mean? To be born out of due time? Well, certainly it can have a reference to the calendar, right? He wasn't around with the others. But actually, I think there is a better way to look at it. And it's understanding what that phrase, born out of due time, means. This is the only time the word that is translated that way appears in our New Testaments. When it's used outside of the New Testament, it is used to describe a miscarriage of a pregnancy or even a stillbirth. So think about what Paul is saying. Here I am, an apostle of Jesus Christ, but I shouldn't be. Because it's like holding a baby that was miscarried or stillborn, but now somehow is alive. So one of the modern translations translates this phrase this way: though this birth of mine was monstrous. And everyone who has experienced a miscarriage or a stillbirth would say that about the experience. It was a monstrous situation. So why would Paul say this about himself? Well, obviously he's not talking about his physical appearance or his physical condition. He is talking about his spiritual condition. So what was his spiritual condition? In verses 9 and 10, he's going to explain the picture that he's painting by using that phrase in verse 8. So look at verses 9 and 10. About himself, he says that he is the least of the apostles and not worthy to be called an apostle. Well, why is that? It certainly isn't intellect. It certainly isn't ministry expanse. It certainly can't be with the volume of New Testament literature that we have. So why would he say about himself, I'm the least and I'm not worthy? He answers that in a very simple phrase at the end of verse 9. Because I persecuted, or the word is literally this, I hunted the church of God. And of course we know that's exactly what Paul did. When we read the prequel to Paul's salvation experience on the road to Damascus, we know that Paul went to the high priest and he asked for authorization. Would you give me the opportunity to go and hunt down Christians? That's what he did. But you'll note that he says, I persecuted the church. And what are the next two words? Okay, you have a Bible, right? So let's answer. What are the next two words? Of God. So it's not merely that he is persecuting the followers of Jesus, but he is persecuting God himself. So you now have to ask the question, how is it that the God whom he persecuted would make him an apostle, a key spokesman for the gospel of Jesus that Christ died and Christ rode? You know what it's like? It's like a stillborn having life. The only way that that can happen is that God would have to do the miraculous in the situation. And that's exactly what happened to Paul. God did the miraculous in giving this spiritually dead man spiritual life. There can be no explanation other than this. In his previous condition, left to himself, spiritually, he is like a stillborn or miscarried child, incapable of life. And this is exactly what Paul writes in verse 10. That God gave to him new life. So you see how verse 10 opens? But by the grace of God. We've used the word grace this morning in our gathering by this time, dozens of times already today. But what is grace? Grace is unmerited favor. Grace is the undeserved favor of God to those who deserve condemnation. Grace is what God did in taking the initiative in Christ to substitute our lack of righteousness and holiness by giving us Christ's righteousness and holiness. So Paul says at the beginning of verse 10, even though spiritually this was my condition, yet somehow, some way, I am an apostle. How did that happen? It happened by the grace of God so that I am what I am. What an incredible change this gospel made in Paul. So what were you, Paul? We hear what you are now, but what were you? You can hear his answer. I was an aggressive persecutor of Christ and his church. Could there have been anyone, Paul would say of himself, in a more deplorable spiritual condition than I was? I mean, think about that. Paul thought about himself that everything was right and everything was good and everything was okay with God, when in fact everything was wrong. And Paul was under the judgment of God, even though he thought about himself, I'm okay. What more desperate, deplorable spiritual condition could there be than for a man or for a woman to think, hey, there's nothing wrong with me, when everything is wrong? To think, God's okay with me, when that person stands one heartbeat away from God's eternal judgment. What more deplorable, desperate situation could there be for somebody? So we say, well, where are you now, Paul? Now Paul says, I'm a zealous preacher that Christ died for our sins and was raised for our justification. I am a hard-working servant. You can see in verse 11 that he says, I labored more abundantly than they all. He's not patting himself on the back. What he is doing is he is acknowledging the grace of God that makes his work possible. If you're reading in the book of Acts like I am right now along with McShane, you know that Paul faces everywhere he goes in his ministry all sorts of obstacles. Just read the book of Acts. He preaches Christ died and Christ rose despite the jails, despite the beatings, despite his personal thorn in the flesh. And someone says, well, how did you do it, Paul? And he answers in verse 9, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. I didn't do this, Paul says. God has done this. And we learn that God's grace is not passive to those who have received it. God's grace is not in vain. God's grace empowers believers to labor hard in the service of the gospel. So about this grace, Paul says at the end of verse 11, that God's grace was with me, alongside of me, enabling me, strengthening me. God with me, making it possible for me to do what I do. So look in verse 10. Every part of Paul's life, his conversion, his service to the Lord, three times, underwrite it in your Bible, highlight it, whatever, just please note it in verse 10. Grace, grace, grace. Do you see that? But by the grace of God, Paul says, I am what I am. What about you, Christian? What are you? Certainly, you're not what you used to be. And you're not what you would be without Christ. Whatever the answer is for you, what are you, Christian? We want to say, whatever I am by the grace of God. So you're a faithful spouse, reflecting Christ and His church in your marriage because the grace of God is with you. Maybe you would say this about yourself. I'm a widowed Christian, resting in the promises of God because the grace of God is with me. Maybe you would say this when asked, what are you? I'm a young lady or I'm a young man living counter to the culture, pursuing the holiness of Christ because the grace of God is with me. What are you, Christian? Maybe you would say, I'm an unknown servant of the Lord, requiring no recognition because the grace of God is with me. What are you, Christian? Maybe you would answer, I'm a wounded, broken, suffering follower of Jesus, confident, because the grace of God is with me that my following Jesus is not in vain. What are you, Christian? Maybe you would say, I'm an old man, or I'm an old woman, refusing to coast in my later years, determined to serve my Lord with any strength I possess, and to finish my race well because of the grace of God is with me. Well, we need to bring this to a close. And thankfully, Paul does that for us in verse 11. Therefore, he says, everyone, everywhere, all of the apostles, it's the same message about Christ. Christ rise and Christ died and Christ rose. And what is true is that all Christians everywhere are believing the same message about Christ. And all Christians everywhere believe the result of the message about Christ is eternal life beyond the grave via the resurrection. So brothers and sisters, the resurrection of the dead is not a religious achievement. It's not something we hope to attain by all our efforts in this life. The resurrection is not some innate human capacity for survival beyond mortality. What is the resurrection? The resurrection is a transforming sovereign gift of God. When we die, we have nothing to offer. Nothing. Christians simply receive a gift of sheer grace. And in keeping with His grace, God raises us to eternal life, transforming our likeness into our Lord's glorious likeness. And if that's true, then we shout with the Apostle Paul at the end of chapter 15, oh death, where is your sting? That's why we say that. Because it doesn't exist for us. Because of His grace. So we're all changed by the same grace of God. We all live faithfully by the same grace of God. And we all sing, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. And grace will lead me home. So ask the Lord to help us to understand His word. Our Father, we thank You for the gathering.